If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. I title this, What to Expect When You're Making Disciples. What to expect when you're making disciples. And this is the parable of our Lord, parable of the soils. Parable of the soils. Very critical passage in the time of our Lord, especially as he was instructing the disciples and preparing them for what they themselves too will encounter. See, one of the purposes of the church that God has left us here is to make disciples. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so the purpose of the church, and by what I mean by that, is not the church building, but you, us, believers, the church, the gathered saints. Our purpose for remaining here on earth is to go and proclaim the gospel. In order to baptize somebody, they must come to saving faith in Christ. And that only happens by gospel proclamation. And then to disciple them by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. But one of the realities of gospel preaching or making disciples is that there are many responses to it. Often those responses can either encourage us or discourage us to persevere no matter what the results, because regardless what we're seeing happening, we're doing it first and foremost out of loving obedience to our God. It doesn't matter how people respond to you. They may hear it and love it. They may turn it around and ridicule you and mock you. It doesn't matter. Because we are doing it first and foremost out of love for Christ. And he has called us to make disciples. Well, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils to his disciples is very instructive and very helpful and encouraging to us to remain faithful regardless of the response. We come to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is a critical point in the Gospel of Mark. Mark seeks to display Jesus Christ as a servant who comes to do the work, the only one who comes and is qualified to do the work that God has sent him to do on earth, namely to redeem sinners. But as he was doing ministry, as he was preaching, as he was healing, the religious leaders were jealous. Those who knew and who had the scriptures and who should have known better and embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Instead, what they ended up doing is saying the reason why he's successful, the reason why he's able to heal and cast out demons is because he's doing that under the power of Satan. That is what is referred to as the unpardonable sin. It's actually not a good title for that, because really there is no such thing as an unpardonable sin. God can forgive any sin, and he does. He alone has the power to forgive any sin. However, the sin he refuses to forgive is the testimony of his son that he has given when he was there. When they refused to accept the works that Christ was doing under the power of the Holy Spirit and attribute the last testimony of God to them that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and they attribute that to Satan, that is a sin that God refuses to forgive. It's not that it's unpardonable, that he can't, but he refuses to cater to unbelief. And so as a result of that, when this mass amount of people are following him, the religious leaders who are in charge and leading the shepherds of the nation of Israel, leading the people against Christ, Jesus begins to teach the people with parables. With parables. And so we have that first one encountered here in Mark chapter 4. Now, a parable is has been described, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus often draws from the things that the people are used to, that they can see around. It can be anything from a saying, a simple saying, to a full-blown story. And the purpose of parables was actually, contrary to what many preachers would say today, the purpose of parables was actually to conceal the truth to those who didn't want to believe, to those whose hearts were hard. Oftentimes, if you don't know this, oftentimes in ministry, you know, I remember as a youth pastor receiving tons of mail on how to make a ministry more successful. You know, people are always trying to sell Christianity. And one of the things that they would say is you know, you need to just tell a bunch of stories. Even if they're not related to the topic, just tell a bunch of stories so that people connect with stories, and then you know, you can they'll feel, you know, happy, sad. Jesus did that, by the way. That's how their justification. Jesus did that with parables. But when Jesus started speaking in parables, he did that for the purpose of concealing his truth that he was trying to communicate. That really only those whom God had regenerated, only those who had the heart to see and the soil, as we will see, that is prepared to receive the word of God, only that soil can truly understand the parable that Christ was giving. Yes, Jesus told stories, but they were purposeful. They fulfilled an exact reason why he gave this parable. And so we have that before us in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. I'll begin and I'll read the first 20 verses, and then we will concentrate our time on verses 13 to 20 to consider the types of people that we will encounter when we are making disciples. If that's what we're called to do, you need to expect that this is going to happen. Because I can tell you, when you encounter it at first, you think, wait a minute, this is the greatest news you could ever receive. Why are you opposed? Why are you saying, oh, maybe I'll think about it some other time? Why don't you change? Or why do you receive it, and then later on, when it gets hard, you abandon? Well, what Jesus gives to the disciples here in preparation for making disciples is very helpful for us. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning in verse 1. It says, he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat into the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Notice the reason why. So that, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? And by the way, just pause here for a second. By the way, the fact that the disciples didn't understand it was very instructive because it shows you what they needed was divine instruction. They need divine instruction. And this is what Jesus does next. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes it away, the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who then, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So here our Lord explains exactly why he's doing this. And I thought for us, as we continue to think through it, and even just being encouraged by one of my brothers in evangelizing the loss and just the experience that he had, I want to keep encouraging you. Friends, we have a responsibility. We have a commission. We have a reason why we're still here. And let us not lose sight of that and get so inter-focused that we neglect to proclaim the gospel to the lost that is around the world, that is around this community, that is around in Brush and Fort Morgan and all around us. As a matter of fact, I would say that this parable applies specifically and directly to us here. Because there are a lot of people who are in these different types of soils in the area in which we live. And I think that many who are in the first three categories believe, or the first, after the first one. So the second, the middle two soils believe that they're actually believers. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Brian, and he said that there's a school, a Bible school, that teaches that all of these are believers, except for the first one. That is not how Jesus uses this. And that is not what he's talking about. And so it is important for us to persevere and preach the gospel regardless of these responses. Don't be shocked by them. Know that this is what's going to happen. And continue to remain faithful to the Lord regardless of the response. For he alone can cause the seed to sprout in the heart of a true good soil and bear fruit for his glory. So there are four types of people that you should expect to encounter when you preach the gospel, when you make disciples, that Jesus reveals for us here in this passage. First, you will encounter people with hard hearts. You will encounter people with hard hearts. This is the heart that no matter what you say, no matter how you say it, no matter what you do, will not change this person's view of the gospel. Because they have a hard heart. And by the way, it is the parable of the soils. It's not necessarily the parable of the sower. Oftentimes people focus on that, but the sower has no name. It could be anybody. And the issue is not on the sower, but on the heart, on the soils that are receiving the word. And so you will encounter people with hard hearts. Even what is known about the gospel that these people have heard before goes to waste because it is snatched up. And so when Jesus is explaining this, he talks about that first soil. Consider in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Here is the hard heart. The seed that is sown beside the road signifies this hard heart because it is on the road and it does not even penetrate into the ground. It stays on top of the soil. It gets trampled. It never grows into anything useful, and it is wasted. Now just imagine what would happen if you were to scatter seed on a dirt road next to the field. It would get run over by cars, trampled, eaten by birds. Nothing would bear fruit. And what happens in this case? Well, it says here, particularly, it says that Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. That is, Satan here is portrayed as the one who is opposed to the truth. And by the way, that is one of the main attacks. He doesn't come in a pitchfork and a red suit with horns to tempt you. Most of the time, even unbelievers will be like, ah, and run away. I mean, for the most part. That's not how he comes. Often what happens is that he comes and he twists the truth. This is the lie from the beginning. Remember in Genesis, when he was tempting Eve, he questioned God's truth, causing her to doubt his word. Did God really say? He's always been one who opposes the truth of God. But it is the very truth of God, and only the truth of God, that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate dead sinners. That's vital. But here, because it was scattered and sown on a rocky place or beside the road, he comes in and snatches it away. How does he take away God's word? It can be anything from, again, causing doubt of God's word. This is all mystical stuff. Who would believe in a man dying for another person's sin? Or by twisting God's word to not mean what it says. The Bible says that God will let everyone into heaven. So why am I worried about it? Doesn't he love me? I mean, I grew up listening to and singing the song, Jesus loves me. So why do I need the gospel? He already loves me. Or by persuading them not to obey right now. Right now is not really the time to do this. You have a lot of fun things to do in your life. You're just a young kid right now. You'll have many years later on when you get old to become a Christian. And really, at the end of the day, what it is, it turns out to be a flat-out rejection. And nothing you say will convince them. Nothing you do will penetrate their hearts. Why? Because there is a problem with the seed. With the Word of God? No. The Word of God never has problems. Jesus says it is the hard heart of the person that prevents them from believing, from submitting to Him. You will encounter people like this. Listen, so many churches make the issue that they need to change the Word of God and make it more palatable for people to embrace. We need to take out the language that speaks of sin, hell, and obedience and commitment and throw it all away. Instead of talking about reaching sinners, let's just talk about reaching the unchurched. Think about that definition, that description of an unbeliever. Unchurched? Okay, so then what becomes the goal? Get them to church. And once they're in church, they're good. And listen, there's a lot of ways you can get people in a church. If you start giving out free iPhone, what are we, 13, 14? I don't even know what it is because I don't have one, but whatever it is, the new iPhone, if you give those out at church, guess what? Who's going to show up? I'll guarantee you, all of Hillwell's community will show up. The 263 people that we have in this community will show up to get a free iPhone at church. And is that really what we're trying to do and accomplish? Absolutely not. That is not what we're called to do. And so they say, throw out the language. We need to speak about healing, love, grace, and forgiveness, and acceptance. And then people will accept that. And true, granted, we do need to talk about love, grace, forgiveness. But that's not what people need salvation from. The gospel, friends, is about dealing with sin. It's about dealing with the wrath of God that is about to be expressed for all eternity to sinners who reject His Son. And so they'll say, we need to give people what they want. We need to appeal to their carnal, selfish needs. Then they will be happy to become Christians. Well, who wouldn't want to become a Christian if you promised to give them a car? Who wouldn't want to be a Christian if you promised that they would have an easy life, success, financial prosperity? But if you notice in this parable, the issue is not with the seed, the word, but with the soul, which represents the heart. The heart is hardened. Even when Jesus performed miracles before the religious leaders' eyes, they would not believe. Instead, again, I said, they attributed their works to Satan. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. I mean, you had the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. And yet their hearts were hard to him. And so no matter what evidence one shows, they will find something different, something else to contradict it. No matter how persistent you are, they always make excuses of why they don't come to church, why they don't want to listen to the gospel, why they have heard it before but don't care. They have settled in their hearts to reject Christ. And in some cases, what happens is that people will encounter difficulties brought to their utter distress, to the utmost end of their needs, and they will turn to God. Something catastrophic will happen in society, whether it would be with natural disasters, a violent shooting, terrorism. And they will come and they would want to hear mainly for that moment, but their hearts are still hard. Some God would use those things to bring them to Himself. Some of you might have come to saving faith in that way. But what you and I need to understand, and what Jesus is trying to show here as He's explaining this parable further, is that when you go out to make disciples, whether it be in your own home, dealing with your own kids, and then you pour your life into them, and yet they, at the end, reject it. Or at work, you keep talking to those who keep asking questions, and they're curious, and they want to know some answers, but they don't want to submit to Christ. Or to extended family members who knew your life before Christ and respond to you, well, I'm glad you found something that works for you. And dismiss all that God has been doing in your life. My friends, understand that you will encounter that if you haven't already. That is a hard heart. Now, as we talk through all of these, I'm not going to give application until the end, to help us hone in on that afterwards. So you will encounter a hard heart. Number two, you will encounter people with shallow hearts. You will encounter people with shallow hearts. This is the kind of heart that responds in a positive way, but is only superficial. This is the kind of heart that, for a short period of time, thrives, but when real commitment to Christ presses in on them, they run away. They don't want that. And this is the second soil. Notice in verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Again, the fact that they fall away shows you that they are not believers. Okay? But notice, the word of God sown in the places where there is a little bit of soil. It is the place known as the rocky places. And notice again that these people, as the first, hear the word. Actually, as a matter of fact, all of them hear the word. And what is their response? They immediately receive it with joy. And you see that it is a shallow response by the emphasis, immediately. Their response was based solely on emotion. It is a hasty response without the consideration of the gospel demands. Maybe brought some great excitement and relief of one's life's problems. Maybe they found a group of people that care for them for the first time, and they're like, man, I like this place. I like those Christians. I want to hang out with them. But it is a shallow response. One that was made without counting the cost, without really considering what Jesus demands from them. And again, there's nothing wrong with having joy when Christ saves you. There's nothing wrong with that kind of response, knowing that your sins have been forgiven. That at the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied the full wrath that you deserve. And then with great joy, you cling to Him and you want to make Him known. There's nothing wrong with that. However, joy is a byproduct and not the product itself. That's why we have to be very careful not to appeal when making disciples, not to appeal upon people's or try to manipulate their emotions in order for them to respond to the gospel. Listen, I've been in situations like that. And unfortunately, I've been part of facilitating those things myself. There is a reason, often, why we do ministry a certain way. And a lot of it has to do with looking at what I have done in the past and being so disgusted with that, ashamed that I would do that. But by the kindness of God, He still would use someone like me. It's very easy to manipulate people's emotions. And so these people, you see their faith is shallow. And based upon emotion and experience, you see that because in verse 17, this says they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. To the idea of having no root means to shows that the word wasn't able to have any genuine effect on their heart. As a result of all of its energies was spent on sprouting quickly. Sometimes this can happen at a camp. A lot of times it happens in camps. Kids get really excited. They're hanging around. There's a lot of people raising their hand. There's a lot of people going down an aisle. Maybe I should do that. I don't want to be the only one standing here. Why am I the only one? That's embarrassing. So I'm going to go do that too. That could happen. It could happen. One of the greatest things that is helpful to our end is that time is a great revealer. So just let time, you know, if somebody does profess, disciple them through that, you will see. You will see what life looks like over time. Whether or not they truly love Christ or it was just this shallow response. They have no root in themselves but are only temporary. That is, it only lasts for a time. They're transitory. They never make sense of life. They are tossed here and there by all kinds of winds of doctrine and experiences. They're like shooting stars. They look great in all people, but they don't last. And as quickly as they come to, quote, faith in Christ, is as quickly as they leave. What happens when a person has a shallow heart? Notice verse 17. And they have no firm root in themselves, but only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Notice two things that God brings upon our lives: afflictions and persecutions. The affliction speaks of the pressures that come from trials, from troubles. And often when people respond to the gospel in an emotional response, often those who were helping them and teaching them and instructing them say things like, if you come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. My friend, since I've been a Christian, all my problems have gotten worse. First of all, because I have to deal with my own heart and I see my sin over and over and I'm just disgusted. I'm like, Lord, help me. Afflictions. And so when those things don't happen, they fall away. Or persecutions, that is, specifically relates to harassment that comes from the enemies of Christ. You want to associate yourself with Jesus for what he stood for what he called people to? Persecution is going to come because people don't want to hear about hell. People don't want to hear that they cannot save themselves. People don't want to hear that their good works can't save them. People don't want to hear I haven't done the bad things that like Hitler did, and so I should be okay, right? I mean, I go to church a couple times a year, and people don't want to hear that. And when they don't want to hear that, they're going to turn against you. This persecution comes because of the word, because they profess to follow Christ. They began to tell people, and those people didn't respond well. They mocked them, they ridiculed them, they told them that it's just a truth for them and not a true for me. However, instead of remaining steadfast and enduring through these trials, immediately they fall away. They give up when the gospel demands begin to interfere with their emotional-laden life. They don't want to do anything. They don't want to have to do anything with that. They fall away, literally, to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which one is traveling, to trip or to fall. And here, it's in the passive tense, that they allow themselves to be led astray in sin or unbelief as a result of persecution. They took offense at the afflictions and persecutions that came with following Christ. In their minds, they reason, how could God allow this to happen to me? How could God expect me to endure these trials? God doesn't measure up to their superficial understanding of him. And just as quick as they were to embrace the gospel, they leave. One commentator describes them as fair weather fans. These people, in the end, are known as apostates. Those who were exposed to the word of God and received it, at least what it looked like, and then it culminates into rejection. And not only are these apostates therefore rejecting it, but now they're completely opposed it. And you will see that in their Facebook posts. What they live for. What they're embracing. What they're defending. What they're excusing. As a matter of fact, it is these very one soil that become the worst persecutors for Christians. They'll say things, I have tried God, but he didn't work. But in reality, what they had tried is to try to, if he's going to give me these certain things, then great. But once God didn't meet their demands and their expectations, all of a sudden they say, forget this. Paul says they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. They never really tried God. They never submitted to him. And so they leave. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And this is a sad thing for our hearts. It's a sad thing when you see this in your own home, in your own family, your extended family, friends that you love and you spend time with. It's hard. But my friends, that should never discourage you to the point that leaves you saying, then what's the point? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And Jesus says, this is exactly what you need to expect will happen. Persevere. Jesus encountered this. He had one of his own disciples this way, Judas. This is Judas. From all appearances, looked like he followed Christ. The disciples, none of the 12 knew, none of the other 11 knew that he would have been the one who betrayed them. That wasn't even crossing their minds. Everything looked great, but the issue was he had no love for Christ. Jesus encountered this. He had one of his own. The apostles did. The early church did. And even in our day, you too and I will encounter that. And so you have hard hearts. You have shallow hearts. You also have, number three, divided hearts. Divided hearts. Just thinking through this, I say one of the responses of the disciples in the early church in Acts was when they suffered, they counted worthy to suffer for Christ. There's a huge difference between this shallow heart and a true believer that suffers. It hurts. In both cases, it's the same. But the response is different. So you will encounter people with hardened hearts. You will encounter people with shallow hearts. You also encounter, number three, people with divided heart. And this is the heart that is infested with many temporal things which crowd out the seed that was sown in their hearts. This type of heart is preoccupied with many things, but not the most important thing. And as a result, it fails to produce any kind of fruit. Consider verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These seeds are sown among the thorns. That is to say that the people hear the word of God like the rest. But because their hearts are preoccupied with many things, those things cut off the life-giving support, the word sown in them. There are three competitors that Jesus reveals here specifically that divide the heart of this person. First, it's the worries of the world, or literally the worries that the world brings about. It's the worries of the ages. And it shows that in every age here, it has its own share of worries. That is to say that they're constantly being anxious about material things, that it captures your heart. They're anxious about things of life, the temporal issues of life that blinds this person to really consider the gospel message. They become preoccupied with the agenda of the world. I can't follow Christ because if I do that, I would have to leave this job. They're more interested in saving animals, saving America, saving the schools. And these things in themselves are not necessarily wrong or sinful. But if they preoccupy, if they take the place in which only God should be in, then it is wrong. It's an idol. And it crowds out the most important thing, love for Christ, a desire to be obedient to His word. So the competitor, the worries of the world, keeps this one person from producing fruit. Second is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Literally, the deceitfulness that riches bring about. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. The poor say, if I only had more money. If I only had just a, if I had a lot of money, all my problems will go away. And I can tell you this right now, it will not. The scripture tells us that. The rich say, I have money, but if I only had a little bit more. Or material possessions, then everything will be fine. But it's not. That is deceitful. It's lying. It promises something that it cannot deliver. It's concealing. It looks like it's satisfactory on the outside. Then you begin to see, though normally I don't really pay attention as much anymore, these movie stars, singers, whatever, had all this money and now are bankrupt, broke. It's deceitful because it promises satisfaction, but it never actually delivers. It delivers temporarily for that moment, for that time, but it is fleeting. It's gone. They fall for the trap of fleeting pursuit of wealth. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes its wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. I mean, isn't that amazing? It's like, maybe you do make something extra and all of a sudden something breaks that you actually had to pay for again. What you were hoping that maybe this little extra would be helpful. It doesn't matter. You can have more and more. And guess what? It is, the moment you get it, it's gone. You can't even keep it. As a matter of fact, my biological dad was murdered in the pursuit of wealth by selling drugs. He thought that we, as a family who had not much stuff, quote stuff, thought that maybe if I sell enough, I can get to the place where I can have so much money, then I don't have to work anymore, and we can have as a family food to eat and more than a couple pairs of clothes to put on. It was that pursuit of wealth that killed him. But this also happens with those who hear the word. And these things are distracting and capture our hearts. They're competitors. And just in case you think, okay, well, I don't have those problems or those issues, or no, somebody might say, well, I don't really deal with that. Jesus makes a comprehensive statement. This is the desire for other things. You fill in the blank, whatever it is, it can be anything. And just in case a person may be thinking they're off the hook, he says, no. Anything that captures our hearts more than Christ is an idol. Desire for other things speaks of a strong desire, a craving that rules one's heart, which therefore, because it rules your heart, it dictates your actions. It affects what you do. And it doesn't matter what it is. In the end, anything can choke the word of God. This is the person that says later, I'll trust Christ later when I have time. Right now, I have so many things to do. As a result, these hijackers of the heart enter in, it says here. They enter one's heart and choke the word. They squeeze out the life-giving power of the word of God. It becomes unfruitful. They are not able to produce fruit, and in the end are worse off than when they first believed. These are the people whom say they believe in Christ, but everything about them, what they live for, is totally contrary to what Christ is about. And when you press them about their walk with Christ, there's nothing much to say. They have a hard time being in close relationship with other Christians because they feel judged by them. When in reality, it is their own hypocritical life that is judging their own conscience. They delude themselves to believe that they are Christians, and they have failed to heed what 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so these are people that you expect to encounter. Now, by the time we listen to all those, you might sense the weight of, man, this is pretty discouraging. Right? It's like, wow. Why do we do this? What should be our response? I'll tell you that here in a moment. We have one more to encounter. Because not all is a waste. Not all labor is a waste. Not all responses are a waste. God brings regeneration in the heart of one who often you think nothing's going to happen. There's no way that there's going to be any kind of positive response from this person. And it is that very person that God saves. It's incredible. See, you will encounter, number four, people with productive hearts. And this is the heart that is, in the end, produces fruit. It's a heart that, as we will, that we look forward to seeing. It's a heart that John says, man, I love to watch my children walk in the truth. Consider verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is a good soil, that is to say, it is a receptive soil, receptive heart. There are hearts that are ready to receive God's instructions, hearts that God has been preparing, working, toiling, through the work of others, many people have possibly gone and proclaimed the gospel. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And notice their response to the word. They hear it, they accept it, and they bear fruit. That is, they obey it and they do what God tells them to do. It all refers to what is characteristic of a true, genuine believer. As a matter of fact, these kind of people, you don't have to guess whether or not they're Christians. I would just wonder. I mean, they say they are, but man, you don't, because you can see it in their lives. They hear the word. They want to listen to the Bible all the time. They listen to it. They want to read it. They want to sing about it. They want to talk about it. They want to memorize it. They want to share it with others. It is a characteristic of a believer that delights in the law of God. We've seen this. You see this in Psalm 119 with the psalmist. Over and over and over. They accept the word. That is, that they treat the Bible as what it really is, the word of God. They can't get enough of God's word. They don't question it so as to prove it wrong or find something wrong. They embrace that all scripture is inspired by God. That it is the Bible, that is, that the Bible originates with God. He is the one who preserved it in heaven. They believe that God's word has no errors because God cannot lie and does not lie. They gladly sit under the teaching of the word, looking for opportunities to live it out in their lives. And then they bear fruit. They practice it. They want to live it out in their lives. They're not content to merely just hearing it, but rather, they want to apply it. They want to do it. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, this is the ultimate mark of a believer. One who is taught to observe all that I have commanded. Now notice this. Not all of them bear the same fruit. And this is helpful as you are ministering to people and making disciples, because you're not going to, don't expect them, first of all, to look like you. Our goal is not to reproduce ourselves personally. Our goal is to see them become what Christ has called them to be, more like Him. Don't compare them with there's been times where in premarital counseling or even in marital counseling that I've heard this before, seen it before. Remember talking to a couple years ago, and there was issues. And as I was talking through them, I was asking what was going on and going back and forth. And it seemed like the wife had a specific idea of what she wanted her husband to be. And so I was like, okay, but he's being faithful to, he's loving you, he's serving you, what's going on? What's happening? Well, he's not like, and this is what the word came out. He's not like John MacArthur. What? It was hilarious. I mean, I really wanted to like drop on the ground and laugh. I mean, if you know me, if I laugh that hard, that's really funny. But first of all, how do you know what John MacArthur's like in the first place? All you see and hear is what you hear in the radio if you're at a distance. And even if you're there, you might not even get close to him. Ever. How do you know what he's like at home? Now, to his credit, everybody that I've learned and talked to say, hey, the guy is exactly the way he is all the time. Very integral man. Loves the Lord. But I'm just like, that's not the goal. Nobody can be that. You got the husband that God gave you, and he's actually trying to serve you. So there are some who bear 100-fold. Everything that they're doing seems to constantly, God is bringing about fruit in their lives in such a way that he has been raising that person for such a time as that. But there are also others who bear fruit, 60, 30, some small, some big. And the issue is that each of them show evidence that they do know and love Christ. That what was planted in their hearts took root and now drives everything that they do. They want to worship Christ with their lives and is sustained by evidence of their fruit. It is not something that happens once. This is a continual bearing of fruit. This fruit endures and is evident in life. And it is so exciting when you have that, when you see that. And often it seems like it could be very rare maybe in your life to see those things happening. But man, understand this. But the issue is not the message, the word. It's the heart. It's the heart. And you will encounter these types of people. We see here that there are four responses to the word preach. One, really three negative, and only one positive. And only the last soil is a genuine Christian because it submits to Jesus, not only as a Savior, but also as Lord. So you say, what do we do when we encounter these first three types of hearts? Do we give up? Do we no longer preach the gospel? Do we no longer make disciples? Remember that when Jesus said, go and make disciples, he said, I am with you to the end of the age. Until he comes back, he will be and enable us through the Holy Spirit to accomplish all the work that he's given us to do. So no, we don't stop preaching the gospel because we don't get the responses that we want. Oftentimes people want the response of Acts chapter 2, where the disciples go and preach and 3,000 come to Christ. And you don't realize that really in reality what's happened more often is like Jeremiah's life. You preach, and you preach faithfully, and then they hate you, and then they mistreat you, and then it's a lonely thing to do. And it's hard. And in your lifetime, you do not see the fruit. But you know what? He honored God. He loved God. And he kept trusting in God. And that's the issue. And that's what matters. And that's what keeps us going. So some practical things to consider as we continue to make disciples. First, you need to make sure that you are the fourth soil. Are you a believer? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you hoping your good works is going to save you and make you acceptable before God? God demands perfection. And all of us, including myself, fall short of that. That's why Christ came, the only perfect man who lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, and rose again. So that when you repent of your sin and put your faith in him, you may have eternal life. A life given to living for him, loving him, who so has forgiven you. Is there evidence in your life that you love Christ as seen by your obedience to his word? Do you love Christ? You need to make sure that you are the fourth soil. Don't leave without thinking through that. Don't dismiss what's going on here that God has you here right now. But rather consider that maybe you do listen to the word, but it's just gone. Or maybe you're the one who responded to some kind of emotional experience, but didn't really count the cost. Or maybe there are so many other things that are competing in your heart and life that you love more than you love Christ, and yet you say you're one of his. You cannot give to others what you do not have. And what you need is to be rescued by God. So you need to consider, which soul are you? But even more, you need to consider, are you the fourth soil? Second, you need to continue to preach the truth and avoid the temptation of dumbing down the demands of Christ. Don't do that. That dishonors God. That shows that you fear man more than you fear God. Preach the gospel. Even if people don't change because they're not grasping it or they're not understanding or whatever it is, do not change the message. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this mercy, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And notice this, he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, that is, they cannot see, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. For what purpose? That they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sakes. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Avoid the temptation of dumbing down the demands of Christ. Number 3, continue to live a holy life. Don't give an excuse of an unbeliever to say, oh yeah, there's a bunch of hypocrites. You know what? There are. Sure. But don't be that person, but rather live a holy life. May your life be used as a conviction to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, in the context of suffering, he even says to the believers there that they ought to conduct themselves in holiness in this world, even while they're suffering. He says, you are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Verse 17 says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Live knowing whom you represent. That always makes a difference. Continue also to trust the sovereignty of God over salvation. It is not we who save people, so we don't go and try to make disciples so that we can save them. We do that because we want to love the Lord in obedience to what He's told us to do. Salvation is of God. In Matthew chapter 11, right before or right after Jesus has sent the disciples out, and He pronounces judgments on all the cities that He had been showing His works, Jesus prays to the Father, and He says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. He trusted in the sovereignty of God of salvation, even while there was ample evidence and yet full rejection from all these cities that He went and preached. And yet He continues to preach. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The sovereignty of God was the fuel for Jesus to evangelize. It wasn't for Him to say, I'm going to step back and just let God do this work. No, it was the fuel for Him to go out and do it. And so He called people to come to Him. Our responsibility, friends, regardless of the response, regardless of the results, is to be faithful. And continue to respond positively to God's word yourself. Let the gospel transformation be seen, not only heard from your lips, but also seen in your life. Let your good works to be seen by all, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Friends, that is the joy that we have. That is why we're here, to evangelize. Don't get discouraged when you see this. This is exactly what Jesus encountered. You are in good company. Be faithful to Him. And let God do His work that He always does. always find great joy and comfort over the years of ministry, 20 plus years of serving. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So let us plant faithfully, let us water faithfully, and trust that God will cause His growth, however He sees fit to do so. Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to be your people here on earth, redeemed by the precious blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us, you would find us faithful to scatter your seed, your word, wherever you place us, all the areas of influence that you've given to each and every one of our lives, and that we would trust you for the results. That we would not try to make a result ourselves. That we would know that when your word goes forth, it does not return void, but it accomplishes what it was intended to do when it went out. Oh Lord, help us to trust you and help us to be faithful, faithful disciple makers in our midst, in this community, the community around us, and the world around us. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.